Scripture reading this morning will be our passage that I'll be preaching on, Mark 15, and we'll start at verse 21, going over what we've seen the last couple weeks, and then on to 16, verse 8. So, Mark 15, starting in verse 21. "And they compelled a passerby, Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to carry his cross. And they brought him to the place called Golgotha, which means place of a skull. And they offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. And they crucified him and divided his garments among them, casting lots for them to decide what each should take. And it was the third hour when they crucified him. And the inscription of the charge against him read, 'The King of the Jews.' And with him they crucified two robbers, one on his right and one on his left. And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, 'Aha, you who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross.' So also the chief priests with the scribes mocked him to one another, saying, 'He saved others, he cannot save himself. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, come down now from the cross, that we may see and believe.' Those who were crucified with him also reviled him. And when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, 'Eloi, Eloi, lema sabachthani,' which means, 'My God, why have you forsaken me?' And some of the bystanders, hearing it, said, 'Behold, he is calling Elijah.' And someone ran and filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on a reed, and gave it to him to drink, saying, 'Wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to take him down.' And Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. And the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And when the centurion who stood facing him saw that in this way he breathed his last, he said, 'Truly, this man was the Son of God.' There were also women looking on from a distance, among whom were Mary Magdalene, and Mary the mother of James the younger, and of Joses, and Salome. When he was in Galilee, they followed him and ministered to him. And there were also many other women who came up with him to Jerusalem. And when evening had come, since it was the day of preparation, that is, the day before the Sabbath, Joseph of Arimathea, a respected member of the council, who was also himself looking for the kingdom of God, took courage and went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Pilate was surprised to hear that he had already died, and summoning the centurion, he asked him whether he was already dead. And when he learned from the centurion that he was dead, he granted the corpse to Joseph. And Joseph bought a linen shroud, and taking him down, wrapped him in the linen shroud and laid him in a tomb that had been cut out of the rock. And he rolled a stone against the entrance of the tomb. Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of Joseph saw where he was laid. When the Sabbath was past, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome bought spices so that they might go and anoint him. And very early on the first day of the week, when the sun had risen, they went to the tomb. And they were saying to one another, 'Who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb?' And looking up, they saw that the stone had been rolled back. It was very large. And entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting on the right side, dressed in a white robe, and they were alarmed. And he said to them, 'Do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He has risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him. But go tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him, just as he told you.' And they went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had seized them, and they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. Let's pray. Lord, again, as we look at the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, we look at what you've done in your death, your burial, your resurrection this morning. We just ask for your illuminating work, Lord. Holy Spirit, that you would come and you would help us to understand the things that are here. And Lord, that you would apply it to our hearts. That we would truly live as your disciples in this world. And we ask for Jesus' sake. Amen. Every news story has witnesses. Often we see on the news when something devastating or incredible happens, reporters will go to the scene and interview people who saw what had happened. They'll interview witnesses. Sometimes, if the news agency is quick enough, they can get to the place, record some of what happened, and then, of course, these reports and witnesses come out to ensure that the story is true as well. But here at the end of the Gospel of Mark, we see a record, a report of events that were witnessed by a number of people. Three times in this passage, the verb to look, see, or observe is used. We'll see the women from Galilee who are witnesses that Jesus was crucified. They're witnesses that he was buried. And they're witnesses that he was raised from the dead. And this is the very gospel story, isn't it? Jesus' death for our sins. Jesus' burial. And Jesus' resurrection on the third day. This is what Paul says is the gospel message in 1 Corinthians 15:3-4. This is the gospel that he proclaimed. Jesus died for our sins, was buried, and was raised. And so we see here an account of this and the witnesses that were there towards the end of Mark 15 and 16. So we'll start here in Mark 15, verse 40, and go to 16:8, and we'll have 3 points. Witnesses of the crucifixion, witnesses of the burial, and witnesses of the resurrection. First of all, we see witnesses of the crucifixion in 15:40-41. And of course, we have to remember the context. This is right at the end of the crucifixion of Christ. Christ had gone to Jerusalem knowing what would happen to him. This was his mission on earth as the Christ, to be the Savior from our sins. And so Christ was betrayed. He was arrested. He was tried by the Jewish council, and also by the Roman governor Pilate. He was sentenced to death on the cross. He was crucified outside Jerusalem at Golgotha. He was cursed and punished for our sins. And when he died, we saw the curtain of the temple was torn in two because the true and final sacrifice had been made for all our sins. No need for the temple anymore. We saw that the centurion, who was a witness of all of this, had to confess when he saw the power of this man that they called the Son of God. Truly, this man was the Son of God. But there were other people than the centurion and those Roman soldiers looking on as witnesses to all of this. In verse 40, it says, there were also women looking on from a distance. And there is the verb there, looking on, is theoreo, to look, observe, or see. And this same word will be used in verse 47 when they see the burial. And then in 16:4 when they see that the tomb has been opened. These female disciples had been there for the crucifixion. They had come up from Galilee, it says, with Jesus to Jerusalem, and they saw the whole event. And a question we may have at this point is, well, why does Mark highlight these women disciples, and where are the men at this point? Well, back in 1450 to 52, we saw that they had all fled when Jesus was arrested. But then in 1454, it was said that Peter was following Jesus at a distance. And if you read John's gospel, he talks about himself being there as well with Peter. And in John 19:26, we see that John, at least, was at the crucifixion, that he was there with Mary, the mother of Jesus, while Jesus was being crucified. So of the disciples, we know that John was there at least. But mostly, it's these women who are standing by the cross. This is a bit sad, of course, with regard to the apostles. They had said that they would stick with Jesus. They had said they would even die with him. But they had almost all fled from him and left him alone, dying on the cross. They should have been the courageous leaders. But here we see the tender women are the ones who are standing by Jesus till the end. Now this, just a brief application here, I think is what we see largely in the church today. It's a fitting application here. I think it's different in our local church, but this is a fitting analogy of the modern church, isn't it? Where are the men? Where are the courageous leaders? We see women filling pulpits and leading church boards. Where are the men? Women will fill positions. They will be faithful servants when men abdicate their responsibility. We see here the men have fled. Now, who are these women, though? Mark tells us who some of them were. We read of Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James and Joseph, and Salome. Mary Magdalene, now of course there's lots of Marys in Scripture, right? There's several Marys, and so it's hard to keep track of them. They're kind of like John's or James's, or as I was growing up, we had a number of Coltons in our class. There seems to be just names that people gravitate to at different times, so it's hard to keep track of them. But Mary, this Mary, is Mary Magdalene. It speaks of her back in Luke chapter 8, verse 1 to 3. She was from Magdala, that's why they call her Magdalene. It was a place on the western shore of the Sea of Galilee. And as Jesus was ministering there in Galilee, he had come across this Mary. And it says in Luke 8 that she had had seven demons cast out of her by Jesus. And so Jesus had rescued this woman from the power of darkness, and she became a follower of Jesus. Secondly, we see Mary, the mother of James the younger, and of Joseph, or Joseph, as Matthew 27:56 calls him. James the younger, mentioned here, is probably the James the son of Alphaeus, mentioned as one of the apostles in Mark 3:18. So this Mary was the mother of one of the apostles. And there's also here Salome. And the parallel to this passage in Matthew 27:56 calls Salome the mother of the sons of Zebedee. And so this was the mother of James and John, those two disciples we see often in the Gospels, who were often with Peter at these opportune moments. Jesus would take them away. So she was their mother, and she also traveled with them. So we have a group of women, including these three, Mary, and Salome. The two Marys are mentioned again in verse 47, and then all three are mentioned again in chapter 16, verse 1. But notice here what it says about them in verse 41. When he was in Galilee, they followed him and ministered to him. And there were also many other women who came up with him to Jerusalem. These were committed disciples of Jesus Christ. They followed him, it says. That's what it is to be a disciple. It's to follow after Jesus, as the student of a rabbi would follow their rabbi around and watch what he did and listen to his teaching, and they would imitate his every action. That's what we're to do as disciples of Jesus Christ. We gaze upon Christ and we follow behind him. We mimic his actions. We take on his character. We say the things that he says. We try to speak like he speaks. We act like he acts. These were followers of Jesus Christ. Just like Simon of Cyrene did literally a couple passages ago. He took up Jesus' cross and followed behind him. That's what we're to do as disciples of Christ. It says here also that they ministered to Jesus. And the word there is diakoneo. Sometimes in Scripture that root word diakonos is used of deacons. It refers to serving or ministering. Like in a restaurant, you would have a table server, and their job is to make sure you have everything you want and everything you need. You serve others. This is what they were doing to Jesus and his disciples. They were faithful servants. They were ministers to them. In Luke 8:3, we read that many of these women actually contributed out of their means to the disciples as they traveled with them. But I'm sure they served the disciples in manifold ways, not just financially. Now, it's very interesting here that we finally read about these women and their service. But if you scan through the Gospel of Mark, you won't read of them anywhere else. You don't hear of their service elsewhere in the Gospel of Mark. And isn't that an illustration of what true service is often like? Often the greatest servants and the greatest service in the church go unnoticed. And if we are true servants, we are not doing it to be recognized. We're doing it for the Lord. And note, often women are some of the greatest servants in the church, aren't they? Though women are prohibited from taking offices in the church, that doesn't mean there's any shortage of ways that women can serve in the church. And often throughout church history, we see faithful women and men serving alongside each other. Servant-hearted women have always supported the church of our Lord Jesus Christ. As the saying goes, behind every great man is a great woman. And so it is in the church. Behind every great church, there are great women. Our church could not exist without the ladies who serve day by day and week by week, whether it's in cleaning or in finances, in supporting the men who are leaders, in teaching and helping with different ministries, with the kids, with youth ministries, in daily discipleship of other women, in counseling, in connecting with people, preparing food, helping with worship, lending their musical talents. There is so much service that women do in the church. So an application here, thank you, ladies. Thank you for the service that you do in our body here. But as we think about the women in this passage, we have to say one more thing. Women were not valued back in that day, even like we value women today. And we should note that the way we value women today is due to our Christian heritage. And it should have been the case with Jews as well, because on the first page of the Bible, it says that God created mankind in his image. Male and female, he created them. Men and women are both created in the very image of God, and so we have inherent dignity and worth and value. The Jews ought to have valued women just as much as men in that society, but the fact of the matter is they didn't. And one of the ways we see that is that women were not viewed as credible witnesses in that day. So as we go through this passage, it should strike us a bit that the first witnesses of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, the very gospel itself, were these three women who saw Jesus die. They saw Jesus buried. They saw Jesus raised. Now this, of course, tells us then that God views women as credible witnesses. God values women just as much as men, and we should take on God's view. There's no place in the church for demeaning women or treating them as lesser or inferior or for crude humor that despises women. Both feminism and chauvinism are dead wrong. We really do need to value women and their thoughts, their contributions, their service. Christian men need to be gentlemen. They need to be upstanding and respectable in the way that they relate to women. And women, you need to know that you have value, that you have worth. And you need to live with the dignity that you were created to possess. Our culture, of course, has gone into total chaos and nonsense in the area of gender. And we often view then the whole area of gender as this battleground where women and men are both fighting for supremacy. And too often that has been the case. That's been the case since the fall of man. The men and women are in this eternal conflict, it seems. But in Christian community, we lay the weapons down, and both genders submit to God's word and deny self and live according to the way God has laid out for us. There is, in a sense, no male or female. For those who are in Christ, these things that define us in the world don't really define us when we're standing at the foot of the cross. We're all equals. And so we are one body, one community with one another. Now, second that flows from this, second point here, out of the fact that women were not seen as credible witnesses, this is actually an undeniable proof that these gospel accounts are true. Why? If you were trying to invent a religion in the first century, if you were trying to start a cult around this made-up person named Jesus of Nazareth and his supposed death for our sins and burial and resurrection, someone was fabricating this story and trying to start a religious movement for their own benefit, they would not have said that women were the first witnesses of these facts. You see that? Because that would discredit the story that they're giving. But this is the fact of what actually happened. So the gospel writers recorded it that way. See, this is a proof of the truth of Scripture. Scripture doesn't sort of smooth out the rough details. Scripture doesn't cover up things that might seem embarrassing. No, it's just a true, straightforward account of what really happened. So they've seen that Jesus was crucified. He is now dead. But then they see the next event in the gospel chain, the burial of Jesus Christ. In verse 42 to 47, and in 42 we see, first of all, the timing of this little time stamp. It says, when evening had come, since it was the day of preparation, that is, the day before the Sabbath. Remember, their Sabbath was Saturday, basically. But it stretched from Friday evening to Saturday evening. Jesus was crucified on Friday and died around 3 p.m. And evening had now come. And so the time to cease from work was coming. The Jews would prepare beforehand on Friday. It was called the day of preparation because they would prepare their things beforehand so they didn't have to do any work on the Sabbath. And so Saturday was the Sabbath, their rest day. Everything that could possibly be conceived of as work needed to be done before the onset of the Sabbath, which would include burying a body. And some of the disciples of Jesus obviously wanted to give Jesus a proper burial. It was also the law in Deuteronomy 21 that a hanged man was to be taken down and not left all night. And so there was also that incentive to bury Jesus right away. So enter Joseph of Arimathea. In verse 43 to 46, we see this man named Joseph appear. And Arimathea was a town probably located a bit northwest of Jerusalem at the time. And we read that he was a prominent or respected member of the council, who is also himself looking for the kingdom of God. And he's the one who comes to Pilate and asks for the body of Jesus. Now remember that this council that they're talking about here, of which Joseph was a member, this was the Jerusalem council. This was the Sanhedrin. We've been talking about that as we go through Mark. This was the council of 70 men, the most powerful in the nation, who put Jesus to death under false charges. And yet it says here that one of them, this Joseph, a respected member of this council, was looking for the kingdom of God. He was one of these faithful Jews who was looking forward to the coming of the Messiah and his kingdom of peace and righteousness. Luke 23:50 also says of Joseph that he was a good and righteous man who had not consented to the purpose and deed of the council. And so here is a man almost standing alone in the midst of these 70. He hadn't gone along with the rest of the Sanhedrin in sentencing Jesus to death. He was vastly outnumbered. And John 19:38 says that he was a disciple of Jesus, but he had kept it secret for fear of the Jews. So he was a disciple, and he was a righteous and good man, and he at least had not consented to the crucifixion. But he was also struggling with fear, and so he wasn't vocal with his faith. Do you ever struggle with that kind of fear? Here we see a man who, yes, he was righteous. Yes, he was a disciple. Yes, he showed some boldness, as we'll see. But he was also a bit paralyzed by his fear of man. Now it says here he actually took courage, or he dared, and went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. He had to take courage to do this. This was a bold move, because in asking for the body of Jesus and asking to give Jesus a proper burial, he was somehow honoring Jesus and aligning himself with Jesus. And to honor someone who was seen as a rebel against Caesar could have cost you your life as well. So it took some guts to make this request. Now, there were probably two things that would have smoothed the way for Pilate to actually give him the body. Number one, he was a respected member of the Jewish council. And secondly, Pilate also knew that Jesus really wasn't a rebel. Continuously, Pilate said through the trial, this man is innocent. And he washed his hands of the whole thing because he really didn't want to be the one responsible for crucifying him. But it says in verse 44 then that Pilate was surprised to hear that Jesus should have already died. Last week I mentioned how usually people who were crucified would last much longer than 3 hours. They would last several days sometimes. But Jesus died in 3 hours on the cross. And why was that? Because he was bearing the wrath that we deserved in those 3 hours. And he himself gave up his life. He laid down his life for the sheep. No one took it from him. So Pilate is surprised, though. He's already dead. We just sentenced Jesus this morning. So he has to double check, and so he asks for the centurion, who we saw in the last passage. And summoning the centurion, it says, he asked him whether he was already dead. And when he learned from the centurion that he was dead, he granted the corpse to Joseph. Again, this was the centurion who had witnessed the whole crucifixion. And he had seen Jesus breathe out his life. And he had declared that Jesus was the Son of God. And so, knowing that Jesus was indeed dead from the centurion, he granted the body to Joseph. And then we see Joseph's burying Jesus in verse 45 to 46. And when he, 46. And Joseph bought a linen shroud, and taking him down, wrapped him in the linen shroud and laid him in a tomb that had been cut out of the rock. And he rolled a stone against the entrance of the tomb. So he bought this linen shroud. He took Jesus down from the cross. He wrapped him up and laid him in a tomb. And John's account in John 19, 39 to 40 also mentions that Nicodemus, that same Nicodemus from the discussion in John 3, he came to Jesus in the night. Well, he also came with Joseph of Arimathea and brought spices, and together they anointed Jesus according to Jewish burial custom. And it records that they laid him in a tomb here that had been cut out of the rock. The other Gospels say that it was a new tomb where no one else had been laid, and it was in a garden. There was a garden at Golgotha, and in this garden was a tomb. One study Bible says that it was probably a substantial and very expensive family tomb with multiple chambers and stone benches, from the way that it's described. In those days, they would wrap and anoint a body and lay it in the tomb, and then come back later when it had decomposed and put the bones in an ossuary. So multiple relatives would eventually be put into the same tomb. Joseph, it says in Matthew 27, 57, was a rich man. And so he had this fancy new tomb. This wasn't a Costco casket. Did you know you can buy caskets from Costco? It's kind of strange. Anyway, this guy had a fancy new tomb. He was a rich man. This was even in fulfillment of what Isaiah 53, 9 prophesied. And they made his grave with the wicked and with a rich man in his death. And it notes how the tomb was sealed. It says, and he rolled a stone against the entrance of the tomb. These entrances were closed off with a large disc-shaped rock, and it was on a slant. And so it was easier to push it over and close the tomb, but to push it up took great force. It was a large, very large rock. Matthew 27, 62 to 66 also notes that the Romans sealed the stone and set a guard there on Saturday, on the Sabbath. So Jesus, we see here, Jesus has really died. And Jesus was buried, and the tomb was sealed. The burial of Jesus is not something we think about often. We think about the death. We think about the resurrection. And surely there's much significance here in the burial, but I don't have time to unpack that. But one little thing that this means, that the burial of Jesus means, is that Jesus surely died. He would not have been buried if he had not actually died upon the cross. The death of Christ was not a hoax. There are, of course, Muslims who say, no, Jesus didn't really die on the cross. Maybe Simon of Cyrene was kind of substituted for him, and he didn't really die on the cross. But no, this was our Jesus. He died, and he was buried, and the tomb was sealed. But again, we see in verse 47, the women who are witnessing this. It says, Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph, saw where he was laid. Again, that verb there, theoreo, they saw, they observed. They were witnesses of this fact, that Jesus not only died, but he was buried in that tomb. This is the gospel chain starting to happen. It starts with the death on the cross. The next link is the burial. And then we see the next link in the chain with the resurrection. We see the witnesses of the resurrection in chapter 16, 1 to 8. Now, as we get into chapter 16, I have to note briefly that I will be stopping at verse 8. And I won't be preaching on verses 9 to 20. So this is the last sermon in the Gospel of Mark. If you were at Sunday school some time ago, when we went through textual criticism, you will have heard a bit about the long ending of Mark, or maybe you've done your own study on this. Most scholars today do not believe that Mark 16, 9 to 20 is originally part of the Gospel of Mark, and I am of that opinion as well. And so I can't say that I believe that that portion is inspired scripture, and so I won't be preaching on it. I want to be very careful with the scriptures. I believe firmly in the inerrancy of scripture, the infallibility of scripture, every word and every part. But there are many reasons to believe that this part of scripture, 9 to 20, is not actually the original word of God. Some quick reasons, and I just quickly here, I won't be delving into this in depth. But first of all, almost everyone agrees that this portion was added later. Even if you believe that it's inspired scripture, you are likely to believe it was added after, that Mark originally ended his gospel at verse 8. This is just apparent from many things in the text, from the language that's used, from kind of how it seems to just recap things that it doesn't have to recap in verse 9 and mentioning these things. There are many reasons to believe that this was added later. That's not contested. Second, quick point here, is that two of the earliest best Greek manuscripts, Vaticanus and Sinaiticus, and many other first editions of other language manuscripts, like the Latin tradition, the Syriac, and the Armenian, do not contain these verses, but end at verse 8. And so there's evidence within the manuscript tradition that this was not the earliest version of the Gospel of Mark. Third, early on there were translators like Eusebius, Jerome, and Victor who said that in their day, with the manuscripts they had access to, that the evidence for this long ending was divided. That some manuscripts had it, some didn't. Jerome, who lived from 342 to 420, said, quote, "Almost all Greek copies do not have this concluding portion." So that's Jerome, and he's the one who wrote the Latin Vulgate. So he's looking at his manuscript evidence, and he says, almost all the Greek manuscripts don't have this longer ending. Fourth point here, there are multiple endings to Mark that were added. Sometimes there's a shorter ending, and you might have footnotes in your Bible that gives that shorter ending. Sometimes this short ending was coupled with the long ending. Sometimes there were other verses added to the long ending. And so this shows that there were a number of attempts, some of them very early, but there were a number of attempts by people to finish off the Gospel of Mark in another way. And this is, of course, because verse 8 ends very abruptly. It's kind of a strange way to end a book, but we'll see, it makes a point. So I do not believe that verse 9 to 20 are original, so we'll be stopping at verse 8. But let's look into this passage. First of all, we see the women go to the tomb in verse 1 to 3. When the Sabbath was passed, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome bought spices so that they might go and anoint him. And very early on, the first day of the week, when the sun had risen, they went to the tomb, and they were saying to one another, "Who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb?" Now, verse 1 speaks of them buying spices on Saturday night. It says, when the Sabbath was passed, which would actually be Saturday evening, because they counted the Sabbath again from Friday evening to Saturday evening. So it was then that they bought spices so that they might go early in the morning and anoint Jesus. And then it is early the next day, it says, Sunday, the first day of the week, when they go to the tomb. And this certainly shows their devotion to the Lord Jesus. They wanted to honor his body and take part in those proper anointing rituals of the day. They even risked going to the tomb of this so-called rebel against the Roman government, where a Roman guard was stationed, and they had seen the burial, right? So there's courage and devotion that we see here in the women. But though they had good intentions, they also had a big problem. Verse 3 says, they were saying to one another, who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb? Again, there was a very large, heavy stone. And to push it up that crevice would have been too hard for these three women, two of them certainly up in age. But as they arrive, spices in tow, worried their efforts will be in vain, they see something that they were not at all expecting. They see the resurrection in verse 4 to 7. And here's the third instance of the verb to see, theoreo, or observe in this passage. And looking up, they saw that the stone had been rolled back. It was very large. When they come to the tomb, they see that the tomb has been opened, that it has been emptied. And so what happened? How did this stone get rolled back, since it was extremely large? They saw this, they observed it, they were witnesses of it, and they were shocked. So then they entered the tomb, see what was going on, and they see another shocking sight. Verse 5, and entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting on the right side, dressed in a white robe, and they were alarmed. They don't come in and see the body of Jesus that they were prepared to anoint. What do they see? They see some other person. There's this youth. There's this young man sitting down in the tomb, which someone noted as I was reading this week. Sitting is the posture of teaching at that time. You know, Jesus would often sit down and teach his disciples. This was the posture of someone who is about to instruct you with authority. And so there's this young man here, he's about to teach them, and he's dressed in a white robe, a bright white robe. The word used there is the same that was used to describe Jesus' clothing back in chapter 9, verse 3, when he was transfigured. And his clothes became this pure white, they were shining. And so they see this shining young man who appears to be ready to teach them, and he teaches them all right. In verse 6 to 7, it says, and he said to them, do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth who was crucified. He has risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him. But go tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him, just as he told you. Now there's three things in this statement I want us to see. There's comfort in it, and then there's an announcement and a commission here. First of all, comfort. He says to them, do not be alarmed. They were alarmed. They were astonished. They were afraid. They were overwhelmed with what was going on. But he says to them, do not be alarmed. Something Jesus had said to his disciples often back in Mark 13. He says about these wars and rumors of wars and false teachings that's to come in this age. He says, do not be alarmed. He said to the disciples when they were on the Sea of Galilee and the storm arose, he said, don't be afraid, I am. This is something often God tells people. Back in the book of Joshua, he tells Joshua, do not be afraid, be strong and very courageous, for I'm with you wherever you go. Often angels, when they appear to people in the Bible, They say this kind of thing to give comfort. When Gabriel announced the conception of Jesus to Mary, she was at first greatly troubled, it says in Luke 1. But the angel says, "Do not be afraid, Mary." Or you think of God's words to Hezekiah or Jeremiah. We can multiply examples. But this word of comfort here comes from this young man who is obviously an angel. He's a heavenly messenger, and he's come to bring the very good news to these disciples. So he speaks a word of heavenly comfort to prepare them for this good news. He's saying, wait, don't be alarmed, don't be scared, don't be overwhelmed, because what I'm about to tell you is very good news. Do not be alarmed. And here comes the best news spoken to all the world ever. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He has risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him. This is the announcement. He knew that they were looking for Jesus. And he clearly identifies him as Jesus of Nazareth, the one who was crucified. So they know that they're all on the same page. Yes, same Jesus we're talking about here. And he really was crucified. He really did die sacrificially on the cross for our sins. And he really was buried here. But then he blows their minds with another thing they didn't expect, though they should have. See, Jesus had announced to his disciples back in chapter 8, 31, that he would suffer many things and be killed, but then after 3 days, rise again. And again in chapter 9, verse 31, he speaks about his coming death, and he says, "And when he is killed, after 3 days, he will rise." And in chapter 10, verse 34 as well, he said, "And after 3 days, he will rise." He had said about the temple of his body. In John chapter 2, verse 19, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days, I will raise it up." He had said he would give the Jews, even the disobedient Jews, no sign but the sign of Jonah. Matthew 12:40, "For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." And back in Mark 14:28, he had said to the disciples on the night he was betrayed, he says, "Strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered, but after I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee." But one of the main themes we've seen in the Gospel of Mark is just how blind the disciples were. How blind we are often to the truth that God is telling us in his word. How hard-hearted, how half-blind. Yes, they knew that Jesus was the Christ. Peter confessed that much. But they didn't fully understand this. And they couldn't even grasp what he was saying about dying and rising again. But now they are face to face with it all. Jesus suffered. Jesus was killed. Jesus was buried. But now the angel announces what they can't ignore, what is right in front of them. He has risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him. They could look on that bench, and there was no body. Jesus had risen from the dead, just as he had said to them, he would rise again after 3 days. The grave had been opened and was empty, and now an angelic messenger had the privilege of giving them these glad tidings. He is risen. Of course, there's so much to say about the resurrection of Christ. This is the most joyful thing that ever happened in the history of the world. It vindicates Jesus as the Son of God, As Romans 1:4 says, he was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. We saw at the cross how people mocked him. If you are the Christ, if you are the Son of God, if God really delights in you, then come down from the cross and save yourself. Well, Jesus rose from the grave. He left that curse behind when he had paid for it all. And so he's vindicated. He's shown to be, declared in power to be, the very Son of God who has power over death. Second, it verifies that Jesus' atonement is complete, and those who believe in him are indeed justified. Romans 4:25, Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. When Jesus had paid the complete penalty, as when someone sentenced for a crime goes into jail, and they spend their 25 years there, and then they're released. When Jesus had paid the fine, when he had died for all our sins, when he had been buried, when he had paid the penalty, then he was released because our sins are paid for. No more payment to be made. Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. We can rest in the fact that Jesus died for our sins, was buried, and was raised, proving that he's finished the work that we so desperately needed him to do for us sinners. Thirdly, it reveals his power over sin and death. This is the last enemy that will be destroyed, death itself. But Jesus already, in principle, conquered it through his death and resurrection. We see that Jesus had power to lay down his life and power to take it up again. We see his power over death in this act that he rises from the grave, certainly a triune act, but he had the power, he had the authority to do this. And so he can also raise us from the dead. But it's also a reminder that for us who are in Christ, we have died to sin. We live a new life spiritually with Christ, and we await with hope the coming resurrection of the dead. Romans 6:5 says, "For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his." Romans 8:11, if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. Friends, we have a living Savior who now reigns from the right hand of the Father and gives life to us all. And we have hope, because Jesus rose from the dead. But following this announcement, this gospel, the completion of that gospel chain, there is also a commission. In verse 7, the angel says to the women, "But go, tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him just as he told you." These ladies were now tasked with sharing this good news with the other disciples. He especially mentions the disgraced Peter, who was soon to be restored by the Lord Jesus. He tells them to announce to the disciples that Jesus is alive and they need to go see him in Galilee. Again, he had prophesied that he would go there after he was raised, back in chapter 14, verse 28. And we know that when they were back in Galilee, Jesus would give them that great commission. In Matthew 28:16-20, it says, "Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, 'All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. That's the Great Commission, but for right now, a smaller commission. Just go and tell the others. Go and tell the other disciples what has happened. Tell them to come to me in Galilee. And in verse 8, we see the reaction to this commission. The Gospels record different aspects of this. The reaction that the women had to this announcement. And we do read in the other Gospel accounts that the women would eventually go and tell the disciples of this Gospel, that Jesus had been risen from the dead. Matthew records that there was a mixture of fear and joy as they went to tell the disciples in Matthew 28:8. But Mark highlights and underlines that the very initial reaction of the women was one of fear and silence. And they went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had seized them. And they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. Though they were the first witnesses, they were not very good ones at first. Later, they would come around. They would be filled up with the joy of this announcement. They would tell the disciples. But for a moment, they fled. Just as the disciples had fled from Jesus when he was arrested. Though everything was going according to the divine plan Jesus had announced to them, they trembled with fear. It says, trembling and fear had seized them, captured them. Just like the disciples when they were in those storms at sea. Though the all-powerful Jesus was there with them in the boat or on the lake, they were astonished. They were alarmed. They were overwhelmed. They couldn't even understand what was going on here. Though this is the very thing that Jesus had told them would happen. At first, they were so afraid, they didn't say anything to anyone about this best news that the earth has ever heard. This incredible, joyful news, these glad tidings, this earth-shatteringly good news that there is a Savior in this world. That Jesus, the Son of God, died for our sins to forgive us, that he was buried in the grave, that he was raised from that grave, that he ever lives, and he calls all people everywhere to repent and believe in this good news and so be saved. They said nothing. What is the end of this gospel telling us? Peter, through Mark, in this whole gospel, has revealed to us this good news about Jesus, the Christ, the Son of God, the one who came from heaven, the one who has all authority and power in heaven and on earth, the Son of Man, who came to suffer and die on the cross and give his life as a ransom for many, the Son of God, who died and was buried and who rose from the grave, who had announced even at the beginning of his ministry that the time was fulfilled, that the kingdom had drawn near, and so repent and believe in the gospel. Peter, through Mark, has been calling us to believe in this Jesus. And so to those of you who have not yet believed, this is the application. This is the good news. Jesus died for sinners. He was buried and raised. Will you believe in him? Repent, believe, be baptized, follow him. But to believers at the end of this gospel, we see disciples who are shaky in their commitment. One moment they can show boldness. One moment Joseph of Arimathea is daring to ask Pilate for the body. These women are going committed to Jesus in some way, to the tomb, to anoint him. We see Peter before that. So bold, so courageous to say, I'll die with you, Lord Jesus. Then he denies him three times and goes away weeping. We see here fear and trembling had seized these women who are witnesses of the gospel. The gospel is telling us here, we all struggle with fear. I'm sure it's a daily struggle for many of you. We've talked about this lately at Bible study. So often we are cowardly and we don't share this good news, this earth-shattering good news. So Mark is telling us here, you are all witnesses of the gospel of Jesus Christ. What are you going to do with the fear that is keeping you back from proclaiming it? Let's pray.